book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. If you're using a Bible provided for you there in your seat, you'll find this on page 1034. Hear now the word of our God. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up upon their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. You have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail.'" This is the word of the Lord. And we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. And now, O righteous Father, we ask that you would so illumine our thoughts and minds that the words, the finished words, the perfect words, the prophetic words of your Scripture would so speak into our hearts this morning that we are changed, emboldened, convicted, and yet also comforted. That our God, who sits in the heavens and does as He pleases, who does not change, holds us fast. We pray this for our sake, but ultimately for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are two bookends, if you will, to this chapter. This is another chapter where, if you read it this week, you may have been thinking, what in the world does chapter 11 of the final book of the Bible mean? Perhaps your thoughts were, where in the world is Pastor Ryan going to go if, in God's providence, he stands in the pulpit to deliver this passage? Because there is a lot here. There are times and days. There are witnesses. There is a measuring. What temple is this speaking of? And then yet again, it seems that in the final verses of chapter 11, it's as if the second coming of Christ has happened. And we're not in chapter 21 and 22. What are these things? Well, I think firstly we need to look at the bookends of this passage. In verses 1 and 2, God's people are measured. They are counted. They are marked out. They are secure. And then in verses 18 and 19, at the end of this chapter, what do we see but rewarded saints and heaven opened? There's a lot that happens in the middle between those bookends. But keep those in mind. That the opening verses picture the people of God being measured. In Old Testament speak, that would be they are kept and secure by God. And then, at the end of this chapter, what do we see? Keep in mind that the saints are rewarded and heaven is opened. So, in the middle, there is the revealing of temporary suffering to come, but an eternal security. So I think the overarching message of Revelation 11 on the authority of God's Word is, saints, do not fear. Saints, Christians, believers in Christ, do not fear. Now, many of you will tire of me saying this again, but it needs to be said just about every sermon as we walk through this book, because there are people who haven't been with us, but also we need to be reminded when we see this language that this book is a symbolic book. This very chapter actually uses that word. I had to chuckle a little bit. Two cities are mentioned and the writer actually says, "This is a symbol, y'all." This is a symbol. I don't know if he said y'all, but... But we also need to be reminded that this is a book of cycles. If you approach this book as kind of an unfolding newspaper article of a series of events, you'll be not only confused, but you'll also be terrified as you walk through this book. Many of us were growing up in the church thinking, are we going to win? Right? This is a series of cycles, and we are at the end of the third cycle. Seven churches, Christ standing among them. Seven seals, the unfolding of God's plan over history. And seven trumpets, the seventh to be opened today. What happened at Jericho when the seventh trumpet sounded? You see, this is a book, Revelation, that is of various ways of looking at the same event. New details are given. New angles are seen. But it shouldn't surprise us when at the end of chapter 11, just like at the end of chapter 7 and the end of other chapters to come, it's as if heaven is opened and Christ is victorious. And the saints no longer say, God is the one who is and who was and who is to come. They just simply say who is and who was, because He has come. So it shouldn't surprise us when already, yet again, we're comforted by the fact that our Christ comes again and heaven is open. So, saints, do not fear. But what are we not to fear? I think at least three things. There are undoubtedly many others. But we'll look at three today as we walk through this text. First is this. And my brother and I, Chad, did not plan this. I knew it was coming by Friday or Saturday when I sent out to the brothers what the text was. And he sent me back and said, this is where we are in Sunday school. We didn't plan this, but Christian, do not fear losing your salvation. Do not fear losing your salvation. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Now remember, John is receiving a series of visions. These are not meant to be taken as literal things, as if John was given a real measuring rod and told to go, depending on when you believe that this book was written, to the temple in Jerusalem. Many would argue the real temple was no longer there, but it's a topic for another day. But John was not given a real measuring rod, boys and girls. This is like a dream, but a special dream that the Holy Spirit is giving him to write down, which is true, but must be interpreted, understood, as full of symbols. So we have a vision here of the temple being measured. What is the temple? Well, it's the place in the Old Testament where God's people had special access to God. And of course, boys and girls, we know that one specific person could go in once a year to the most special place through sacrifice. But now that Christ has come, all of us have access to God all of the time. But in the Old Testament, this was the central place of God's people. So I'm going to tell you up front that in verses 1 and 2, we're not getting a vision of a real building being measured. we're getting a picture of God's people. The people of God being marked out. But of course, this requires us to go through various texts in the Bible, doesn't it? Revelation 1 verse 20 uses a temple item, a piece of furniture from the temple to describe the church. Lampstands. But even before the book of the Revelation, what do we see in various texts? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, Christians in Corinth, are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you. Church, where does God's Spirit dwell now? In God's people, the bride of Christ. We are the temple. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the cornerstone, the whole structure in whom is being joined together, grows in a holy temple into the Lord. Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So, Christians, we are the temple of the Lord. Now, many approach this book as a discussion of a temple that is to come, a real building that is to come. I don't believe that that's the best way to approach this book. We've been told already, since the ascension of Christ, who the temple is, what it is. So here, what is being measured is not a building, but using an Old Testament symbol yet again to point to the fact that God is measuring His people. They're marked out. In other verses of this book, it's like they have a seal. But here, another image is used. Measuring. And this measuring signifies protection and security and God's presence. It does so in this book. Just look at Revelation 21:15. We'll see this in the months that come. Revelation 21:15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. What happens in Revelation 21? New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, right? The people of God, Christ's people. So within the book, measuring signifies protection and security and identification. But if you go into the Old Testament, you'll see this in places like Ezekiel 40 through 44. Measuring of the temple, marking out the temple figuratively. Zechariah 2 verses 1 through 5. So once again, beloved, I would argue that here, to rightly understand what is being written, we need to understand the way that these words and symbols have been used throughout the Scriptures. So if it is indeed that God, figuratively, symbolically, is telling John, measure the temple, and that is a picture for measuring the people of God, then what is crystal clear is that those of us who are going through persecution and trial on every side need not fear the loss of our salvation. Salvation history is not unfolded this way. People are measured and they jump in and out, in and out, in and out until the very end. No, they are measured. They are secure. They are safe. But look at verse 2. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, some commentators view this as perhaps a discussion of those who are outside of the church, or perhaps those who are visibly attached to the church, claiming the promises of the church, but not having true salvation. There are other explanations for this passage, but what is not in doubt, what is clear, is that God is saying in a new way with a new symbol from the Old Testament, my people are measured. My people are safe. Christian, do not fear losing your salvation. Our brother did an excellent job this morning. If you were not in Sunday school, please this week listen to the lecture from Sunday school. Just the verses upon verses, which I won't re-mention all of them, of how secure we are, of how we're kept by God, of how God is going to complete what He has started, of how salvation is a gift, of how the only ones who come to God are the ones that He draws, and on and on and on it goes. You see, we are about to see that the church of God is going to be slaughtered by Babylon. And if we are going to have effective witness in the world, the first and foremost thing that we need not fear is that we are not held by our loving, saving, electing God. So I would just say to you, if you're here today, maybe you're thinking, I trust in Jesus, I'm not sure about this temple and about this measuring, but are you saying, preacher, that on the authority of God's Word, if I am truly saved, I cannot lose my salvation? Yes. And I will go one step further. It is not only bad theology to say that a truly saved person can lose their salvation. It wreaks havoc on the church. You're measured. We, the temple of God, through Christ, our great high priest, are measured. We are marked out. Then we continue in verse 3, and it's as if something switches. Verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Well, at least on the surface, Old Testament imagery is being used again. What did the prophets often wear as they were prophesying woe? Sackcloth, right? Clothing of mourning. So here we have two witnesses and even a specific number of days that they're going to prophesy. And on the surface, it looks as though, well, we're given a literal number here. This isn't 7 or 1,000. This is a literal number. And until we see how many different ways that same number is used throughout this book, we'll look at that in a moment. But have we ever seen the idea of two witnesses before in Scripture? And I'm going to sound like a broken record when I ask that, because the answer is always yes. Yes, we've seen this before. When have we seen two witnesses? Well, in the Old Testament, places like Deuteronomy 19:15, two witnesses were required for a legal conviction of guilt. We're going to see that some of what the witnesses are witnessing to is judgment. But Jesus Himself sent out witnesses in what number? Twos. Yes. Many would look at this and think, well, perhaps this is Moses coming back and Elijah coming back or Daniel. In fact, if you study the commentators, many of them will give you a long list of who this could potentially be. And a lot of them are good guesses. I say this humbly, but a lot of them are horrible guesses. But I think we need to see that the Lord is not changing His thought here. The people of God are measured. And throughout the Scriptures, God has sent witnesses. And so symbolically, figuratively, we're not given an identity of people to look for. Rather, the church, the measured witnesses, prophesy in a world through the finished revelation of God. So the witnesses, I believe, are the church. Now, there's more here. They're given authority to prophesy. This is the church's proclamation of judgment to come and the gospel. Now, we need to be clear here. The word prophecy is often used in various ways. Okay? It's used here because the imagery is that of a prophet. But we're not to interpret this as the church is given the authority to continue to tell the future. No, they're prophesying a very clear and finished word. Gospel and judgment. Gospel and judgment. Okay? And if you begin to read through here, they're pictured in ways that Moses and Elijah were pictured. There are plagues here, right? There's language that seems to indicate that these are just like Old Testament prophets. We also see something new, don't we, in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. We've already ascertained the identity of the lampstands, haven't we? It's the church. What about olive trees? Well, You turn to Zechariah 4, verse 14, you get similar language of olive trees pointing to Spirit-empowered work. You can study there, Zechariah 4, specifically verse 14. And in the spirit of Joel 2, the church is pictured as lampstands that give true prophetic light. So, preacher, is what you're saying that these are various symbols to point to the fact that God knows who His people are and they are witnessing to His truth and coming judgment? Yes. It's exactly what this text is telling us. Now, what about 100 or 1,260 days? I mean, preacher, I know you love your symbols, but I mean, that seems like a pretty literal number. And yet, what do we see throughout this book? 42 months, 1,260 days, right? 3.5 years, various ways of the same time period. The two witnesses, the church, the ultimate Israel. And I say ultimate instead of new only because I want us to understand that the Israel of the Old Testament is a part of the covenant people of God. Okay, Jews haven't been written out of God's covenant. And so if you prefer the phrase new Israel, that's fine. But I'm going to say ultimate Israel because Israel in the Old Testament gives way to a larger Israel. And similarly, we could say the church of the New Testament is broadened from the church of the Old Testament. So here we have figurative language. Okay? If you look over at verse 5 of chapter 13, we're going to see again this amount of days. Look at Revelation 13, verse 5. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's roughly 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. See, various ways of giving us the same period of time. And have we ever seen that period of time before? Yes, we have. In Daniel's 70th week, which we won't dive into today. Oftentimes, we miss the glory of this book because we're looking for things all over the place. And really, what we need to do is say, the Lord is telling His church, do not fear, persevere, conquer to the end, rest in your security. And here are many different ways of looking at the fact that you're going to suffer as you do, but Christ is going to be victorious. We're not meant to approach this book figuring out where a building is going to be and which land we're going to be in and which day this is going to happen and all of that. We're not meant to do that. These symbols are simply symbols from the other 65 books, which the Lord in His glorious gift to His people are causing us to see. We are witnesses that are measured. We are safe. We are secure. And what is it that we are telling the world? Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And that sounds judgmental until you realize that every one of us that is truly in Christ in this room received the gift of someone telling us that judgment was coming and to flee to Christ. You see, when we, in the right spirit, in biblical accuracy and in love, go into the world and say judgment is coming, we may get the response, you are bigoted, you are hateful, but we are being loving by saying there is a shipwreck coming. Christ is the lifeboat. So, we need not fear losing our salvation. The people of God are measured, they are witnesses that go into the world. But what is the response of the world? And this is why, again, I think as we continue in this text, it becomes clear that the witnesses aren't two literal people. Rather, that is a biblical image for the people of God. And what happens to the people of God? And this part is much less cheery. They're slaughtered. They're slaughtered. The beast makes war on them, and the world hates them. I don't know if you caught that image in verse 9. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies. And in Old Testament fashion, as the chief way of showing disrespect to an enemy, what do? They refuse to let their bodies be buried. So the church is a measured people who needs to know that they are secure, because they are going to go into a world, and from every experience that many of us have, it will not seem that we are secure. Because we, like sheep, are being slaughtered all the day long. So the second thing then that we need to see from this text, firstly, do not fear losing your salvation, but secondly, do not fear the rejection of men. What's your chief fear in life? If I had to be honest, perhaps my chief fear is this one. The rejection of men. And this happens in a variety of ways. What people think of us, what people could do to us, what power others wield over us, at least it seems. And the second thing that we're boldly given as the church is, it's going to get bad. But do not fear it. That doesn't mean we don't say ouch when we hurt. Doesn't mean we don't lament. We're already wearing sackcloth. The Lord is not asking us to whitewash our emotions. No. We are not to fear ultimately the rejection of men. Let's look at this text. Verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. One thing we have to deal with here in this text is that it seems as though these witnesses, and if we're making the case that it's the church, has power over those that persecute them. How could that be? I mean, look at verse 5 and 6. Anyone who would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth and on and on and on. What does this sound like? It sounds like Old Testament prophets. Right? And you see, between the time of the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, God's Word, which is finished, is ushered through the church. So in one sense, we are a prophetic outpouring. Now let me be clear. We have a finished Word to reveal to the world. We don't have a lack of a finished Word that we're receiving revelation over. There's a difference. But this, is, again, is Old Testament prophetic language to say that when we speak the word of gospel and judgment to come over those that reject this message, it is like the plagues in Egypt. Let my people go. What happened? They're storing up judgment for themselves. This is what this text is saying. That when we go out into the world and we are rejected by the very people who will kill some of us, that they are storing up rejection by God. So this is language straight out of the Old Testament to say, just like Moses and just like Elijah, although we don't have the office of a prophet, just like those men, the message that we have is either received or it is a message that is rejected by the world, and they are building up plague-like judgment upon themselves. So we're meant to see that. Now, in verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, we will spend some time talking about the beast in the next few chapters. The satanic imposter that is the beast. And the false trinity, if you will, we'll see in the next few chapters. This beast is pictured as rising and making war on them, the witnesses, the church, and conquering them, verse 7, and killing them. Have we ever seen the mentioning of the beast making war before? Yes, we have. Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. We're about to see that in a few verses. And we'll see this beast again. We see him in 11:7 in this cycle. We'll see him in the next cycle in 17, verse 8. We'll see it at the very end in Revelation 27. What is the point here? we are meant to see that we are secure, that we cannot lose our salvation, and yet the world will reject us. They will reject the message. And try as we might sometimes in our sinfulness to fit in with Babylon, we will still, those of us who are in Christ, ultimately be largely rejected and many of us literally killed. But we will not lose in the end. Let's continue in the text. Verse 7. Kill them. The church is battered and crushed by the world. The great city, Babylon, fueled on by the satanic powers that be, ultimately seem for a time to have victory over the witnesses. Look there. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. We've stamped out their bigoted laws. So let us march in the streets with our flags of humanism. We have taken away their rights to exist. So let us rejoice. Do we live in a day when the world rejoices? When the people of God and the message of Christ, the true unadulterated message of Christ, is slowly, seemingly stamped out? Yes, we do. But we're not the only ones. We oftentimes have a picture of history as if it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And then I think about the Apostle Paul. And Christians in the 1st and 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries, particularly the first couple hundred years before the change in the Roman Empire, just being slaughtered, being burned, being killed. Yeah, it's going to get worse and then it might stop. And then it's going to get worse and then it might stop. And the whole church, down through the age, is meant to understand that the world is not going to like your message. Dead bodies. This could be literal. There are literal dead bodies of Christians. But this could also be figurative as well. Perhaps the seeming ineffective ministry that has to close its doors because there's no more funding, there's no more interest. Perhaps the faithful church that closes because the world in that part of the globe doesn't want to come to a church that actually preaches the truth. The street evangelist that proclaims the gospel that is largely unreceived. The 90-year-old pastor who's never shepherded a church larger than 20 people. Who wrestles with the temptation to think that he is a failure. The world rejoices. It appears as if the church has been stamped out. The language here can be found in other places. Exchanging presents, Book of Esther, other kinds of things. People of God, the world rejoicing. Well, here's where the good news comes in. The reason that we need not fear their rejection is that it is temporary. Look at verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. The restored and vindicated church. You can see this discussed in Ezekiel 37, verses 10 through 13. And many find here the return of Christ and the meeting of the Lord in the air. But Pastor, this is chapter 11. Yes, but it's the end of a cycle. We're about to start a new cycle. Same story, different angle. Notice how the Lord gives us this language and we keep being reminded that we are safe and that He's coming. We're safe and that He's coming. We're safe and that He's coming, and it's glorious. So in our mission, we may indeed be battered, And we may, by the world's accounts, be considered as dying out. But we need not fear the rejection of men, for our Lord soon comes. So, a hard question I must ask myself, and that you perhaps need to ask yourself, is where are you currently letting the opinion of Babylon rule you? Where are you currently letting the opinion of this world rule you? A third thing, and it's glorious. Do not fear the triumph of evil. Look at verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. So we're in this cycle of seven trumpets, and we've been waiting a long, long time, and here we are. Seventh trumpet. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Again, chapter 11, and we're at the end. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. And there's praise in heaven. And why is there praise in heaven? Because God has stamped out evil. God has judged. It's hard for us to envision praising God for stamping out evil. But in our brokenness and in our sinfulness, it's hard for us to understand pristine justice, clean and crisp and necessary justice. And the saints of heaven, along with the 24 elders, are praising God because, look at verse 18, "The nations rage, but your wrath came, and for a time the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." This is why heaven is praising God. This is why heaven is praising God. And to think sometimes when I go to share the gospel, I kind of want to minimize that judgment is coming. Heaven is shouting that God is to be praised because judgment comes. And I fearfully don't... Well, let me get past the sin part and just tell you how about glorious Jesus is. And I don't mean that we should go through the world and tell people how horrible they are. I think we just need to present them God's holiness and judgment to come and salvation in Christ. But heaven is praising because God triumphs over evil. We mentioned this earlier, but this is similar to the seventh trumpet on the walls of Jericho. They come down. And evil is finally vanquished. And God's people are with Him. And notice verse 15. If you listen to Handel's Messiah, you will have heard this before. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever." Right here. And heaven is praising God, and we're at the bookend. But there's one other thing. Look at verse 19 very closely. "Then God's temple in heaven was opened." Here, the temple of God, the people of God, the presence of God is pictured in heaven. Elsewhere in chapter 21, we'll see it's as if heaven is coming down to earth. "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within His temple." Now, many people will disagree about how literal we should take the Bible and how we should understand the book of the Revelation. But I think just about everyone agrees that there was no expectation that the Ark of the Covenant was going to be seen again. Jeremiah 3, 16 and 17. "And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again." So this clearly isn't the literal Ark of the Covenant. "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart." Won't that be a day? So why then the picture of the old covenant Ark of the Covenant? What was the Ark of the Covenant?
is a reminder of God's gracious presence with His people. They would go. He was with them. But there's also, Christian, a connection to the mercy seat. Just like the rainbow of chapter 10 was an Old Testament covenant reminder, here in chapter 11 we're given another one. That God's presence is with us and He remembers His covenant. That God will stamp out all those who are against Him, but we need not fear, for we are people who can know God's mercy. That the blood of Christ sprinkles the mercy seat. That we need not fear that the sins in which we have walked will cast us away from His presence. We need not fear that those things which come to our mind that are so horrific that we can't believe that we did or said or didn't do or didn't say. The Egypt days of our journey have given way to the covenant-keeping presence of God. So, in the middle of this book of all kinds of symbols, we Christians need not fear. We need not fear that our salvation will be taken away from us. We need not fear that when they reject us for our lives and for our message, which they will, that it will have eternal control over us. And we need not fear that evil will triumph in the end. And we need that message in today's time. We need not fear that evil will triumph. That the leaders of this world that seem to be leading in the ways that they are, and that the peoples of this world and the mobs of this world and all the things that we look at and we're so afraid of, we need not fear that that will triumph in the end. God will be with His people. The mercy seat will be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And the witnessing church that has been measured will be forever secure. If you're here today and you're not a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, then you need to know that this glorious hope is not yet yours. You need to understand that those that are measured respond in faith to the gospel at some point in their life. They're drawn. They repent of sin and that they trust in Christ as their only hope. They see how horrible their sin is, and quite frankly, continue to see that throughout their life. But they see that the blood of Christ has saved them, and that His righteous life is what God is looking at now as He requires righteousness of each individual. Do you have faith in Christ? Have you embraced Him? Not your own works, not your own record, not your own religiosity. Have you embraced the one who will ultimately turn all the kingdoms of this world into His own? It's not too late. Embrace the Son. For judgment comes. Be seen as one who is measured by God. Let's pray. Lord, there is much indeed here we could further process. Help us to catch a glimpse of the security that we have as believers. Thank you for the glorious reminder, both in Sunday school and in the book of the Revelation, that your people are secure. And Lord, this book is challenging, and many of us in this room may have differing ways of trying to understand all of the symbols, and yet help us to see the overarching message that you reign and you rule and your people are safe and they are secure, and the opinions of those who inhabit Babylon need not rule our lives, even this week. Give us gospel boldness, both as we look at our own sin and as we look at the need of evangelism outside these walls. Father, gather our hearts and minds when we, with the 24 angels, will proclaim that You are to be praised, and we sing our hallelujahs to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together as